Well, it's been a while, but I invite you to open to Colossians chapter 3 with me. And we'll be looking at verse 19 this morning on the role and responsibility of husbands. Remember, in the context, the Apostle Paul in Colossians chapter 3 has been teaching about how the grace of God turns a sinner into a new man through the saving work of Christ applied by the Holy Spirit to the hearts of the sinner. The old man has been set aside, that man of sin, that man that we are in Adam, and we have put on Christ. But the point is that he's now making, starting in verses 18 and following, is that saving grace in the heart transforms all of our domestic relationships, so that the new man creates a new home. Christ emphasized this in a very interesting way in the Gospel of Luke after he healed the Gerizim demoniac out of whom he cast a legion of demons and sent them into the herd of swine, as you remember. That the man, after he had been healed and after all the demons had left him, came to the Lord begging Christ that he could follow the Lord and accompany him in his ministry. But Christ said no. Instead, he sent him away and he said, "Return to your house and describe what great things God has done for you." And you can see that Christ wanted him to have a heart for his home. Because when the gospel comes in and changes a life, it's designed to impact the relationships of those around us. And the most important relationships are the relationships found within the home. So Christ sent him back to his home to have a godly witness to all of his family members of what Christ has done in his heart. This is the first and primary place that we should live out the Christian life is in the home. And that's the focus of Paul in this section. The last time we looked at the duty of the Christian wife, and it may seem odd to you that after I somewhat hammered on the wives on their duty of being submissive to their husbands, that I skipped town for a couple weeks. I want you to know that I was not fearful of my life at all. I was wearing a bulletproof vest that morning, and but I think things have calmed down enough. It's safe for me to come back into the pulpit. And so what we want to do now is focus upon the husbands. We need to balance out the scales, put the shoe on the other foot, and deal with the husband's responsibility to the wives. In other words, it's time to put the men on the hot seat. And what we see in Colossians chapter 3, verse 19, is that Paul says to the husbands, "Husbands, love your wives and do not be embittered against them." So basically he emphasizes two parts to this duty. Number one, love your wives. Number two, do not be embittered against them. Well, I think that pretty much exhausts this text. So if there's any questions, we'll move on to the next. Well, wives aren't laughing, I don't think. They're saying, "Oh, no, you don't." Well, let me begin by saying that husbands, we are blessed to have a wife. Proverbs chapter 18, verse 22 says, "He who finds a wife finds a good thing and obtains favor from the Lord." And I think whenever we start addressing the husbands, we need to begin on a very positive and encouraging note that if we have been blessed with a wife, we have found a good thing. And we have obtained favor from the Lord to be mercifully entrusted with another one of God's creatures to love and to care for. This verse is quite short, like verse 18. It's a very short exhortation to the husbands. And in light of this, I want to remind you that Paul was in prison when he wrote this letter to the Colossians. And he has sent a man by the name of Tychicus, who is mentioned in Colossians chapter 4, to bring the letter to this particular church. Now, Tychicus on this trip is actually carrying four letters. He's carried the letter to the Ephesians, which he has already delivered and read to the church and entrusted it to the elders. He's also brought this letter, the letter to the Colossians. He is also to deliver another letter to the church at Laodicea, which we do not have in the canon of Scripture, but that's also mentioned in chapter 4. And then he's also carrying a letter to Philemon, who is a member of the church at Colossae, and he's going to reconcile Philemon with Onesimus, who has come with Tychicus. He's the runaway slave, and so there needs to be some reconciliation. Now, when Tychicus is probably reading this letter to the church at Colossae, and he comes to chapter 19, and he says, "Husbands, love your wives, do not be embittered against them." It would not surprise me if after reading of the letter, there might have been questions raised, and he could say, "By the way, when Paul addressed the husbands at Ephesus, he said this and this and this." I think Tychicus was there to not only read the letter, deliver the letter, but since he came directly from the Apostle Paul, he might have had opportunities to possibly fill in a few gaps, answer a few questions of things that he knew the Apostle Paul might have heard him taught or something like that. So with that in mind, because verse 19 is so short, and the responsibility and the roles of husbands is so important, I want us to study this in light of that longer passage in Ephesians chapter 5. Again, I would not be surprised if Tychicus made some reference to that letter, since he had just read it earlier, to the church at Colossae. So hold your place, if you will, here. And I want you to turn back to Ephesians 5, and we'll kind of look at the two together. In Ephesians 5, starting in verse 22 and through the end of the chapter, Paul deals with wives and husbands. And the section on the husbands is the longest one in this whole section in Ephesians. I think the reason for this is because the husband's role sets the tone for the whole family. And I think it's important for the husbands to understand the nature of our responsibility to our wives. So I think that's why the section is so long. Even though it's very short in Colossians, it's very long in Ephesians. And I think Tychicus may have helped them to understand some of the truths found in the letter to the Ephesians. Let me just point out a few things, what we see in Ephesians chapter 5. First off, if you notice in verse 23, concerning the husband, it says, "For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, He Himself being the Savior of the body." The first thing that we learn about the role of the husband is that he is the head of the family. This is God-ordained headship. This was not determined because a bunch of men came together in the church and formed a committee and decided to vote on it. We'll make ourselves the heads. That's not the way it happened. God is the one who chose men to have this position. It's not because we're superior, it's not because we're better, but God chose and ordained that the men would be the head of their wife and the head of the home. The meaning of headship, biblical headship, means that the person who is the head is the one who has the authority and the highest rank over the others in the family. Again, it's not because we're innately superior, but God has established the husband to have the authority and the place of authority within the family and within the marriage. Christ is the head of the church. He has authority over the church. He has rank over the church. He's God, of course, in human flesh, so he's in a very unique position. But we imitate that man as being the head to our wives and to our family. So we have authority. Because we have authority, we also have responsibility over the affairs of the marriage and over the affairs of the family. In other words, we are responsible to manage our households in a God-honoring direction. If it's not going in that direction, then it's our responsibility to seek grace from God through the guidance of Scripture to bring it back in line with the Word so it's going in a God-honoring direction. I love the words of Joshua when he said in chapter 24, verse 15, "As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." And I'm sure that's the attitude of every godly man within this room. We will have our families serve the Lord by God's grace. So headship means leadership. It means authority. It means responsibility. We are not to dominate or suppress or boss around our wives, but we are to be loving leaders. And the nature of this love is seen beginning in verse 25 of Ephesians chapter 5. Let me just read a few verses here. "Husbands, love your wives." That's exactly as we have in Colossians chapter 3, verse 19. "Just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and blameless." Now let's look at the nature of this love just for a moment. First off, both in Ephesians and in Colossians, the command to love your wives is in the present tense. And that's significant because a Greek present tense indicates that this is something that should be an ongoing reality, continuous action towards our wives. This is not a hiccup kind of a love. It's not a love that's here and then it's gone. It's not a fickle love that changes like the seasons of the year. But it's a constant, steady love. This love is to reflect God's love. It's to be an everlasting love, an enduring love. It's to reflect the eternal love of God. So wives, therefore, are to love their wives, and their love for their wife is to outlast every trial, every sin, and overcome every obstacle. It's to be an ongoing love for our wives. Thus, we are to continue to love them, persevere in loving them, forever loving our wives. That's the nature, the significance of the present tense. But the word that Paul uses is the word agape. In our Sunday school class, we kind of briefly looked at this word some because we're kind of working through the same issues as we are in our study in Colossians. But the word agape is a very general word for love in the New Testament. It's actually used for all kinds of love. But in the New Testament, the word is used for, in a very special way, for God's unique love of His people. This is a love that God has for us. It's the love we're to have for God. It's the love also we're to have for other people, everybody within the body of Christ. It's the love we're to have even for our enemies. It's the love we're to have for our wives. It's a very general, broad kind of love. But in this context, it celebrates and highlights the most supreme kind of love in that it reflects God's love. One of the important nuances of this particular Greek word for love is that it emphasizes the commitment of the will with action. It's a commitment of the will to somebody else, but not idly, but with action. For God so loved the world that He gave. There's a commitment of the will of God to His people. But it wasn't an idle love, an inactive love. It was an active love because it was a love that gave. So the type of love that's emphasized, the word that Paul uses in this context, is a love that is a love that is a commitment primarily and rooted primarily within the will of man. In contrast to other kinds of love that are rooted more in feelings or sensual inclinations, this is a commitment of the will. When we said, "I do," on our wedding day, that was the commitment. That was the covenant, the nature of the love that we're to have for our wife. The best way to summarize the nature of this love is to say that it is a commitment of the will to do good to our wives. the commitment of our will to always do good to our wives. And at the very core of its meaning in this context is a commitment of our volition to them with action. And the action is very important. Remember what John said. Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and truth. So this love requires deeds. It certainly can include feelings and affections. Hopefully it will. But these are somewhat fickle. They rise and they fall. But the bedrock of this love, again, is a deliberate commitment of one person to another person. It is a covenant love. Again, as I've emphasized, a commitment of the will. So whether you are feeling in love or not is not the basis of this love. You love them because you are committed to your wife as a covenant love, as God has a covenant love for His people. So it's not a love that's based on our feelings. It's not a love that's based on whether our wives at that moment in time deserve our love. But it's a love that has committed to do good to them at all times. That's the nature of this kind of love. Now you may be wondering, well, you know, I'm not a husband here, and so, you know, how's all this going to apply to me? Well, wives, you should pay very careful attention to this study. And in fact, we're going to spend 2 weeks on the husbands because you need to know how to pray for us. So if you're a wife here, and we're going to work through this kind of love that we're talking about, how it applies to husbands loving their wives. This will teach you how you should pray for us, your husbands. If you're a young person here and you say, well, I'm not a wife and I'm not even married. Well, you need to pay special attention to this because if you're a young man, this is the kind of love you're to have for your future wife. And if you're a young lady, this is the kind of man you want to look for in a husband. Someone to pray for your future husband. If you're here and you're not married or for whatever reason are single, these are still marks of love that are very godly and you can make application in different contexts. But what I want us to look at, and this is the glory of this kind of love now that the husband is to have for his wife, is that the model of this love is none other than Jesus Christ, as we see in verse 25. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church, and gave himself up for her. You know, the beauty of Christian marriage is both the husband and the wife are to imitate Jesus Christ in the relationship to one another. We've kind of dwelt on this in our Sunday school class, but the wife is to reflect Jesus' submission to the Father. And the husband is to reflect Jesus Christ's love for his people. So that both the husband and the wife in their marital relationship, it's designed and taught in Scripture that we both imitate Christ. The wife imitates Christ as he willingly submits to the will of the Father. And he says, I did not come to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And when the wife is submissive to her husband, she is reflecting the submission of Jesus Christ to God the Father. You can't get more glorious than that. That is the most exalted role within the very nature of the Godhead that women get to imitate. This is not a demerit. This is not in any way a demoting of women. They get the glory of imitating Christ in his relationship within the Godhead to the Father. That's the blessing and the glory of submission that wives live out in imitating Jesus Christ. But with the husbands, we imitate Christ, but only differently. We imitate Christ not in his relationship to the Father, but in his relationship to his redeemed people. So that now the way Christ loved the church and died for her to save her, that now becomes the model, men, of our love for our wives. We love our wives as Christ loved the church. So whether you're a husband or whether you're a wife, look to Christ. He is our model. He is our goal. But with the husbands, in a very special way, it's to imitate Christ in His love for His people. Now, the sinful tendency of our nature, men, is to not love our wives in this way. It's to love and or to dominate our wives by brute force at times. Even believers can sometimes be too heavy-handed or too authoritarian with our wives and lord it over them and not esteem them and honor them and love them as we should. Sometimes we can be abusive in our words and our actions in the cause of being the leader and being the head. But headship does not imply dictatorship. Headship implies loving leadership. And this love is something that we should strive to imitate. One of the most precious passages on love that should guide us men is the one found in 1 Corinthians 13 that not only reflects Christ's love for us, but also our love for our wives. Let me just read it for you. It's a very familiar passage on the description of love. And just men particularly, think about our wives, think about our relationships, and see if this description meets with the way we are treating them. Love is patient. Well, we're guilty already, aren't we? Oftentimes, because we're not very patient. Love is patient, though. Love is kind. It's not jealous. Love does not brag. And is not arrogant. It does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own. Now, boy, that's convicting, for we are so selfish at times. But love does not seek its own. It's not provoked. It does not take into account a wrong suffered. It does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. It bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. What a glorious exhortation to us husbands, really to all of us, to imitate this kind of love. Well, within this passage of Ephesians 5, there are eight characteristics of the type of love, men, that we should have for our wives. Hopefully we'll get through as many of them as we can as I'm looking at the clock. Man, that's moving fast. And we'll pick up and deal with the rest of them, Lord willing, next week. But the first type of love that we see here is that it is a selective love. It is a selective love. Notice in verse 25, husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church. Who does Christ love? The church. This speaks of a selective love because we know that this is a very special love that Christ has for a special group of people called the church. It includes some people and excludes other people. Christ loves the church. This narrows the group of people down for whom Christ loves. He loves the church and gave Himself up for her. Now, how did the church become the church? How did our wives become our wives? Well, we chose them. And this speaks ultimately of, in God's sense, of unconditional election, where the Father chose those whom He would give to the Son, and the Son would love them and die for them. Remember John 15, 16. Christ told His disciples, "You did not choose me. You did not choose me. But I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit." We're mindful also in John chapter 6, verse 37, when Christ said, "All that the Father gives me will come to me." Now, that's not everybody, because not everybody comes. But everyone whom the Father gives to the Son, they eventually come in saving faith to the Lord Jesus. The same thing in John 6:39. "This is the will of Him who sent me, that of all that He has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day." So Christ has a special love for a special group of people that the Father chose, gave to Him, and He chose and saved them. He died for them. It is a selective love. So that Christ has only one bride, one wife, and it includes all the saints of all the ages. He's not a polygamist. He doesn't have two wives or more wives. He has one wife. And He has a very special love for that chosen, selective group of people. Now, the application is this. Man, we need to remind ourselves that as Christ's love for the church was selective, so was ours. We chose our wives. Out of all the women in the world, we chose that particular woman to be our wife. I know with some of us, our wives chose us, but, you know, we eventually woke up and realized that we needed to choose them. But in this sense, we chose that woman. We made a selection. And we need to continually remind ourselves and communicate to our wives that our love is a selective love. I chose you to be my wife. And it communicates that specialness. Now, in God's election, of course, it's pure grace. I mean, there is nothing within us. But there are obviously things that attracted us to our wives. But it was a very selective love that reflects that very powerful, gracious love of Christ for His church. That's the first thing we need to remember. And whenever you may be going through a difficult time, there may be issues between you and your wife that you haven't resolved yet, you need to remind yourself, I chose her. I chose to commit myself to this woman. And a lot of times that's a blessing to remind ourselves that our love for them was a selective love. It was a unique love. It was an electing love. And that's in one way that it imitates the love of Christ for His people. Like Christ's love for us, our love is a selective, special love for our wives. Remember that. The second thing we learn about the character of Christ's love for His church, which we as husbands are to imitate, is that it is a sacrificial love. Notice again in verse 25, husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself up for her. He gave Himself up for her. This is what the angel told Joseph in Matthew chapter 1, that Mary would bear a son, and you will call His name Jesus, for it is He who will save His people from their sins. So this is a sacrificial, saving love that Christ has for us. Men, that's the kind of love we're to have for our wives. It is a sacrificial, selfless love. In ancient Judaism, it was customary before a wedding would take place that a groom would pay a price, not to buy his bride, but he'd pay a price to the father as a gift to him for her. If you carry that out in a more radical sense, Christ came and actually bought us to make us His wife. We were in the slavery of sin. He actually paid the price by shedding His own blood, bearing the wrath of God, the punishment of God for our sins. He sacrificed Himself, body and soul, that we might be His bride. And that's the model, that's the standard that Paul gives to us as husbands to consider and reflect upon when we think about the nature of the love we're to have for our wives. This is none other than Calvary love. This is a love that was revealed on the cross. It was the love that sent the sinless Son of God into the world to endure the cruelest form of death known to mankind at that time, that He might suffer in our place, that we might be forgiven. It was a love that made Him willing to sacrifice everything to buy us, to endure the infinite wrath of God for our sins, to expose His heart, His soul, and His body to the scorching, burning, the acid-like wrath of God that ate away at the Lord in such a way that we could never fully appreciate. Because the penalty that we deserve as sinners is an infinite penalty. That's why hell is everlasting. And that's why no man can make it to heaven without coming to Jesus Christ. Because I am covered from head to my feet with sin. And I have no hope of standing before a holy God on the day of judgment and ever getting to heaven because I am filthy with my sin. My only hope is that there is a Savior who is fully God and fully man who would come and sacrifice Himself and bear the whole entire weight to have the whole cup of God's wrath poured out, and He would absorb every single drop of that as He paid the penalty for my sins. And whoever comes to Christ in repentance and saving faith can be forgiven of all of their sins, past, present, and future, because of the magnitude of that sacrificial love that Christ has for His people. Well, husbands, that's the love that we're to have for our wives. And this sacrificial love, though we can never attain to the depths of Christ's love for us, it's the model, it's the standard that we aim for. Sacrificial love, you reach the height of love. It's the greatest love there is. Remember what Christ said in John chapter 15, verse 13. Greater love has no one than this, than one lay down his life for his friends. And this is the depth of the love that we're to have for our wives. Since this is Memorial Day and we're kind of talking about remembering those who in the military who sacrificed their lives for us. On April the 8th, last month, President Bush awarded the Medal of Honor, the nation's highest military honor, to the parents of 25-year-old Petty Officer Second Class Michael Mansour, who is a Navy SEAL. In September of the year 2006, Michael was on a rooftop in Ramadi, Iraq, which is west of Baghdad, with a sniper security team. Early that morning, they were on the top of this building, and they were shooting at terrorists that were trying to attack people. They were protecting them, trying to liberate them. After they had been up there for a little while, a nearby mosque began to broadcast pleas for the terrorists to attack the coalition forces. And one of them somehow was able to throw up a grenade and lobbed it up on the rooftop. It hit Michael right in the chest and fell on the ground before him. President Bush said that Michael could have escaped because he was the only one standing near a doorway. And he could have quickly run into the doorway and shielded himself from the blast of that grenade. But that's not what he did. He threw his body down upon the grenade, and as it exploded, the shrapnel tore through his body. But through his sacrifice, he saved the lives of his three comrades. He lived for about another 30 minutes before he actually died. But the two SEALs who stood next to him, they were injured by the blast, but because his body cushioned the blow, their injuries were not life-threatening. His comrade said that when the grenade hit him, he never took his eyes off of it. He never looked at the door. He never considered saving himself. But his eyes were constantly on the grenade, and the movement of his body The entire movement was not a hesitation, but immediately he went down to throw himself on the grenade. Husbands, we think about loving our wives, and the highest calling of our love is to be willing to sacrifice, to be willing to die for them. How often are we willing to sacrifice in the little things? How often are we willing to deny ourselves in loving and ministering to our wives? That's the nature of the love. And we fall so short. And yet God is a merciful God. He can help us if we look to Him. Because men, we cannot do this. We cannot. I wish I could say that once we were redeemed and saved, that our lives and our hearts were so radically transformed that we just automatically love our wives this way. But if you're honest with yourself, you know how we struggle in this. And yet, as I reminded the wives, says Christ is their example, so Christ is their strength. And the same is true for us. Christ is our example. But oh, how we need Christ and His strength to live it. There's a third aspect of this love that we see in this passage. Not only is it a selective love, a sacrificial love, but thirdly, it's also a forgiving love. We see this by the very nature of the sacrifice of Christ. Why did Christ give Himself on the cross for His wife? To save them, to forgive them, to cleanse them from their sin. We see back up in verse 23, at the end of that verse, that Christ is the Savior of the body. He's a Savior of the church. He forgives the church. He saves them from their sin. That's the idea. The nature in verse 25 of His love is He gave Himself up for them. He died for them. His sacrifice was so that He could forgive them and pay the price for their sins. It's a forgiving love. I think this answers the last part of the Colossians 3:19 passage when it says, "Husbands, love your wives and do not be embittered against them." That word for bitterness back in Colossians 3:19 is found only a few other times in the New Testament. One of them is found in Revelation chapter 8, verse 11, of those bitter waters that become wormwood, becomes like soured vinegar or spoiled milk. And what Paul is saying is, husbands, don't be embittered towards your wife. I think the proper response is, forgive them. Don't be embittered towards them. Forgive them. Don't get bitter. Don't be angry. Don't be resentful towards your wives. But rather just forgive them and love them. Now, what may cause this bitterness? Well, a lot of things can be. We're both sinful. We are sinful. Our wives are sinful. They're not always as submissive as they should be. Maybe sometimes they complain too much, or they're too critical of us, or maybe they become like that contentious woman that we read about in the book of Proverbs, where it says that she's like a constant dripping on a day of steady rain, in which case it's better to live in the corner of a roof than with such a woman. So how do you respond to our wives, maybe when they're not perfect, because we're certainly not perfect, but the nature of this love is that here's the answer, that when your wife is not living up according to her calling, and she's not treating you the way that we expect, maybe there's not enough respect or there's not enough submission or whatever there is, our answer should be simply love her and forgive her. That's the calling here. Husbands, love your wives and do not be embittered against them. And the way we guard our hearts from that bitterness is simply to forgive. Love her like Christ love the church. And the nature of that love was that He forgave us. He didn't judge us. He didn't punish us. He forgave us. And husbands, we must always be quick to forgive our wives. for any offenses or wrongs received from them. Because this is the nature of Christ's love for us. He forgives us. And the nature of the fact that I have been forgiven is the reflection of the love that I should also pass on to my wife. I should forgive her and not be embittered against her. Remember the description of love in 1 Corinthians 13:5 that I read earlier. Love does not take into account a wrong suffered. Man, we need to forgive our wives. And if there's something that our wives have done that we have not forgiven them, then we need to repent and forgive them. That's the nature of Christ's love for us. It is a forgiving love. Don't harbor grudges. Get rid of them. Collect coins or collect postage stamps, but don't collect grudges against your wife. Don't call your wife honey and then treat her like vinegar. Love your wives. Don't be embittered against them. Forgive them. Once a sin is forgiven, then leave it in the past. You know, one of the most destructive things in our marriages is when we've worked through an issue, and maybe the husband or wife has done something sinful and it's been dealt with and everything is back, and the offended party keeps bringing up the old offense. Don't do that. That is so destructive. You know what that indicates? You haven't dealt with the bitterness in your heart. Forgive. That's the nature of Christ's love, is to forgive. Forgive it and drop it. Don't keep bringing it up. You know, one of the great examples of love in this sense is the love of Hosea that he had for his wife Gomer. You're very familiar with that Old Testament prophet. I love that prophet. It's so instructive in so many ways. But Hosea was to marry a woman who probably after they were married became very unfaithful. She became an adulterer many times over. And yet God told Hosea that he was to marry this woman and to love her regardless. Because his love was to be an object lesson of God's love for Israel in all of Israel's unfaithfulness to the Lord. So Hosea married Gomer, and before too long, Gomer began to have... She left the home and had sinful sexual relationships with a number of other men, even had children out of wedlock. Hosea must never stop loving and forgiving. Even when she was living with her lovers, he was secretly giving her grain and wine and oil and silver and gold, but the men that he gave those to, they would squander it and use it for the worship of Baal. But all along, it was Hosea that was still supporting her. It was Hosea that was still loving her. And in the end, when her lovers were tired of her and used her up and were through with her, they must have sold her into slavery. And then the Lord told Hosea in chapter 3, I want you to go and I want you to buy her back as your wife. And so he went to the slave market, and for 15 shekels of silver and a homer and a half of barley, Hosea bought his unfaithful prostitute, harlot, adulterer of a wife back to himself, forgiving her, loving her. And that's just the incredible depth of love that shows Christ's love for us. Because we were just as sinful. We were just as wicked. We were just as vile. And God sent His Son to pay the ultimate price of shedding His blood to buy us to be His wife. And again, man, that is an incredible example for us to follow. Well, Paul knows how to set the bar high. And I'm afraid that unless we realize our ultimate need of His grace, we simply will not be able to measure up to this high calling. But men, with God's help, we can. The fourth point, I'm going to go ahead and save till, Lord willing, next week. But I just want to end here in a few minutes by reminding just the men again of how we are to love our wives in a way that involves this sacrifice, this forgiveness, this kind of compassionate love that Christ loves us with. I remember reading, some of y'all may have remembered reading the story about Robertson McQuilkin, who is president of the Columbia Bible College. This was a few years ago. And his relationship with his wife brought revival among the marriages and the relationships of many people because of what he did. As I said, he was a president of Columbia Bible College, and his wife Muriel began to suffer memory loss, more so than just what we do on a daily normal basis. But she began to tell a story and then start over and tell the whole story again. She just didn't remember. She had just told the story. See, she was afflicted with Alzheimer's disease. And as the disease slowly began to progress, she became very content when her husband was with her. But when he would get up in the mornings and leave and go the six blocks to the Columbia Bible College and seminary to work, she would become very distressed and very panic-stricken. And she would begin to walk out of the house, and she would walk down to the campus looking for her husband. And she may not find him, and she would walk back. And sometimes she would do this several times a day. One day she did it 10 times. She walked the mile round trip to the campus looking for her husband and all the way back. And at the end of that day, Robertson McQuilkin would lovingly bathe her feet and bandage them because she had worn blisters and bloody whelps, walking even sometimes barefoot, and just showing his love for her. But when her disease began to take more of a toll and she needed full-time help, he was at the very height of his career and influence. He was the president of a well-known college and seminary. He had great responsibilities, great ministries, great influence, and yet this gifted man chose to sacrifice it all, to retire early so he could stay home and take care of his wife, Muriel. She lingered on for many, many years. The last 12 years of her life, she was basically bedridden. She didn't even know who he was. She couldn't even communicate. And his love for his wife was there to feed her, to dress her, bathe her, take her to the bathroom, clean up after her, brush her teeth and everything. And one time while he was brushing her teeth, and at this point all she could do is grunt and make noises, and she would do that when she wasn't happy. And he was brushing her teeth, and she was there grunting and groaning and just showing that she wasn't real happy with what he was doing. And suddenly he kind of had an insight from God, and he turned to the Lord and he said, "Lord, is this the way you love me? You do all of this for me, and you bless me, you protect me, you provide for me, Lord, and yet is this how I respond, by grunting and complaining and groaning?" And he said, "Oh, teach me to love you the way you love me." And it was that love that Christ had for him that ultimately motivated him to love Muriel for those 12 long years when she was basically bedridden. But his love was there, and it was faithful, and it was sacrificial, and it was forgiving, and it was serving. And men, that's the love, with God's grace and by the power of the Spirit, that we can have for our wives. I don't care about your past. I don't care what's happened in your past. I don't care what's gone on. I don't care what you've had to endure. But I'm saying that in our marriages, men, may God give us grace to love our wives as Christ loves the church. Will we fail? Yes, many times. But as Christ forgives us, let us remember it. And let us exercise that same forgiving heart towards our wives when they are not living the way possibly that they should as well. Men, as Christ is your example, Christ is also your strength. And as we seek to imitate Christ in His love for us, may Christ be uplifted and glorified. Because whenever we reproduce Christ's love for us in our love for our wives, we honor the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's really what it's all about, isn't it? It's honoring the Lord Jesus Christ and doing what's pleasing and right in His sight. And when we reproduce His love, we not only honor Christ, but we bless our wives. And we give a godly example to our children and a powerful witness to a watching world that's in desperate need to see how Christianity can transform a person's life. So, husbands, wives, let's look to ourselves first. Let's seek the Lord Jesus Christ for the grace and the help that we need to live our life with our spouse in a way that brings Christ honor and glory. He's our example. He's our model. He's also our strength. And may God help us. Let's close in prayer. Father, again, we thank You for this reminder for us husbands to have this impossible kind of love. And yet it is possible, Lord, by Your grace and through Your strength. It's not in ourselves, Lord, to do this, but by the power of the Spirit of God, Lord, we look to You to make us more like Christ, that we might reflect Christ more to our wives. Lord, forgive us for the many times that we've failed, for the many times that we have sinned. Forgive us for our own blindness in the areas in which we don't even see that we're not living up to this standard. And give us humble and meek hearts, gentle hearts. And teach us, Lord, how we can better love our wives as You love us. And we'll give You the glory and the honor. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.